Scripture is clear that God is absolutely sovereign. And George and I have had this discussion many times, have we not? I could talk to the audience. I don't know if you knew this, but yeah. George, we've had this discussion, have we not? Yes, he's saying yes. He's become a Pentecostal, raising his hand. So, Scripture is quite clear, and you can't get around it. We have free will, but God is also sovereign. Psalm 45:7, God says, I am the one who forms light, and I create darkness. I cause well-being, and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. And so if you accept the great things that God has done in your life, you must embrace the things that are tough, because he's the Lord of all those things. Lamentations, written by Jeremiah the prophet, the weeping prophet who watched his nation judged by the Babylonians in 586 BC, wrote after the fact, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that will we get both good and ill, the things we like and the things we don't like? Because God is sovereign over all those things. Jerry Bridges wrote a book. It's on my desk. There's not too many books on my desk, but I like it on my desk because I refer to it quite frequently, because you're always facing tragedy and adversity in the Christian walk. And he writes in this book called Trusting God. He says, God is in control. He's sovereign. He does whatever pleases him and determines whether we can do what we have planned. He says, this is the essence of God's sovereignty, his absolute independence to do as he pleases, and his absolute control over actions of all of his creatures. No creature, person, or empire can either thwart his will or act outside the bounds of his will. God's going to accomplish his kingdom purposes. He gives us a free will to act. He will judge us based upon our actions. But at the end of the day, his will is going to prevail. And I don't know about you, but that gives me great hope that he's going to fulfill his will. He's intimately involved in all of the affairs of your life. So if you put your house on the market and it sells in a day, do you thank your agent? Yeah, you thank your agent. And you thank God. And if your house is on the market for a year, well, then you better, I don't know, fix the turf, do something, paint, something. Something's going on. But if it takes a year to sell your house, well, yeah. If God moved you here and you never thought you would live at D.C., you never thought you'd work at the Pentagon, you came kicking and screaming, who really brought you here? Yeah, God did. Yeah. You're getting quiet because it's personal. Yeah. So the thing is, will you trust them in his sovereignty as God leads you? David understood the divine drill and God's sovereignty. God had told him when he was around 15 years old that he would become the king of Israel. He's thinking, wow, me? A shepherd boy. But 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 4 to 5, tells us that he did not become king until 30. So we can do the math, can we not? Yes. Ordained to be the king at 15, became the king at 30. What do we call those other 15 years? The wilderness experience. Have you had one of those? Yeah, you got saved. You thought the Christian life's going to be a, you know, piece of cake, no problemo. And all of a sudden, adversity, wave after wave of adversity. And adversity typically comes in waves. One thing, two things, five things. You got to be kidding me. And so David got the drill. So for 15 years, he runs from who? Saul, who wants to what? Kill him, because he's the competition for the regal throne. And so according to 2 Samuel 5, 4 to 5, it says when he finally became king, he reigned over Judah for 7.5 years. Then he had to wait for Ishbosheth to be removed as the regal king so he could replace him for the entire kingdom. So 7.5 years in Judah, and then he reigned for 33 years over the whole nation. It was a long process. Yeah. Such is how God operates. We are the drive-through McDonald's people, right? Yeah. You talk to the little box. I want a number 3. I want this. And what Chick-fil-A, you know, they got fans and stuff now too. It's great. You can drive through. It's comfortable. Yeah. But for whatever it is, we want it now. And if it's not at the window, what's wrong? God's will is it for it to be at the window. But we understand as Christians, that's not how God rolls, right? He's not into that little box experience. H.W. Beecher wrote this one time. He said, we as Christians, we are always on the forge or on the anvil. By trials, God is shaping us for higher things. Amen. Boy, and that's the truth. Now, we can say amen to that. And then when you get thrown into a trial, you're like, what's up with that? And so it's like, it's good when it's for someone else and you can quote it to him. H.W. Beecher says, hallelujah. And you're thinking, then it happens to you. You know, when your house is on the market for 2 years, that type of thing. So God, what's he doing in adversity? He's shaping and honing your soul. He's driving Saul out of you. The carnal things. He's shaping and honing you. And it is not an easy experience, but it's a great experience. And as you embrace it, as David does in this chapter, God's going to grow and flourish his faith. And so what we're going to see in this chapter, just to give you a preview of how it is put together rhetorically, multiple waves of situations, like three situations, and they're not good ones. One happens, then there's another bad one, and then there's another bad one. The thing you must realize as you analyze this is, what is David's response to situations, which is your question. When the situation comes my way and it's part of God's sovereign plan for me, what am I going to do with it? Complain? Gripe? What am I going to do? Pray? Seek counsel? What am I going to do? So let's look at the first situation that he faces. On their south, Israel's southwestern border are the Philistines. So they're kind of like the ancient version of Hamas. They are constantly attacking Israel from the southern border. They got chariots of iron. They got weaponry beyond what the Israelis have at the time. And they're constantly attacking them. So after Goliath is wiped out by a teenager with a slingshot, remember that story?
Yeah.
They were freaked out. Like a 15-year-old went on the battlefield, hit him with one stone, first shot, right in the forehead. That was it. They are kind of quiet, but their anti-Semitic ways come out in verse 1. It says, then they told David, after chapter 22 ended, saying, behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah. This is a city on the border of Philistia, but it's an Israeli city. And they are plundering the threshing floor. So what were they trying to do for their troops? Get them food for free. Because the threshing floor was typically put on a mountainous region where the wind could blow the chaff away, and you would thresh the grain and get rid of the chaff and get all the good grain and put it in big piles. That's why when you read the book of Ruth, you find Boaz sleeping on the threshing floor. He's guarding his merchandise. And so here you have armed troops plundering the city's threshing floors that were probably located outside the city. And David, this renegade who's on the run from Saul, remember, where was he hiding when we left him last? Well, he went into a cave, and then he dropped his parents off in Moab. And then he is told by the prophet to go to the forest, Horesh, and go up, hide in the forest. So he's up there, but he gets word from his spies that a town in his region is being attacked. So he has a dilemma. I'm being pursued by Saul, who wants to kill me and the 600 men that are with me. But this town on the outskirts of Judah is being attacked. What's the higher moral thing to do? What should I do? That's his situation. What would he do? So you got David is being hunted by the king, but he also has a problem with people that he loves and knows, a part of his kingdom, are being attacked. And so notice what he does in verse 2, not like what he did when he went to Gath. Verse 2. So David did what? Inquired of the Lord. Did he improve spiritually? Yeah, because how did he wind up in Gath? He just went. It's like when you make that decision and you didn't ask God. It's God's will for me to buy this car I can't afford. And you just bought it. I did this before. And then I got the first payment and I got the little coupon book and the interest rate was 16.9%. I made that lame mistake. You ever done that? That was when I was younger. I don't do that anymore. I ask lots of questions now. It drives my wife crazy, but I'm like, I'm not doing that again. And so he asked God. So he inquired of the Lord, because when he went to Gath, he didn't ask God. He just got Goliath's sword, as massive as it was, threw it over his shoulder, walks into Gath. Saul will never pursue me here. No sooner winds up in Gath than everyone knows who he is. And so he inquires of the Lord. What did he say? His prayer. This is kind of like what prayer you would pray if you are the politician, military general in charge of troops. What do I do? Shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, what? Let me think about it, get back to you later. This is God answering his prayer quickly. So you could say that just totally destroyed your McDonald's thing, because God answers quickly. Because sometimes God answers quickly. More often than not, I'd say he doesn't, but he answers them straight away. Go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah. So this is really interesting, because this is a pivotal point in the text. And you might not have noticed this, but this is the first time in the text that David has direct communication with God Almighty. Not that he hasn't prayed to him, but this is the first time it mentions that he gets an actual word. Now, thinking minds want to know, how did God talk to him? He didn't have a cell phone. What happened? How was God? Well, think about the book before. When Samuel was a little boy living in the temple, given by his mother to the Lord, he's being raised in the temple by the high priest. How did God speak then to David or to Samuel? How did he speak? Do you remember? Were you here for that sermon? Yeah, he just spoke. Like, you know, in the darkness of the night, God's voice just spoke. Because in his dimension, he can step into our dimension and speak. And so he just spoke. And that's all he had to do. So he just gave him a word. So I would suggest, based on the context of how the book is constructed, God just probably audibly just told him. Now you can, all kinds of illustrations. Jesus has his baptism, you know, the dove with the spirits coming down. And what happened? There was a voice from heaven. Have you read the New Testament? The dove comes down and the voice from heaven says, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." They didn't see God, but they heard his voice coming out of heaven, which is exciting because God's that close. Yeah. Anyway, back to my sermon. So God spoke to him. And David's opposite of Saul. Saul does not ask God anything. He's a pagan. He's a pagan carnal king. Now, if you go back to 1 Samuel 14:27, you will discover that Saul did ask God to give him wisdom on whether to attack the Philistines or not, and God never answered him. Why? Because his whole life was compromised. So if your life is compromised in sin, chances of God listening and acting based on what you're asking him is probably remote, because he wants you to confess first. Clean your house, listen to the Spirit, confess your sin, and then God listens. So God gave him a word, and this little verse underscores for us the importance of when you face a situation, you call out to God. You say, "God, I got the situation, and I need your mind." And God said, so what I want you to do, take on the Philistines. So what we find in verse 3 is what I would call a whole lot of shaking going on. You know Jerry Lee Lewis? Yeah. I played the piano. I got one of his books. I mean, Great Balls of Fire. He's got some good stuff for the piano. None of it's slow. But I would title David's man's response to a whole lot of shaking going on. Fear, absolute fear. Because it says in verse 3, "But David's man said to him," when they got the word, what God said, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah." He says, "How much more if we go to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines?" They're thinking about this logically. And it's okay to use your logical mind. That's great. But sometimes you got to what does God say? If God said go do it, then you should probably go do it. And we know from Isaiah 55 verse 8 that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways, they're definitely not our ways. Remember, God is the one who told the Israelites, when you attack Jericho, the fortress city of Jericho, how should you do it? It's really interesting. It's a really interesting military technique. Walk around it one time a day. Just do psyops on them. They'll not even know what hit them. Just walk around the walls quietly. Okay. Yeah. What do you do on day 7? No, there's more to it. You walk around 7 times. You can see that they're in this huge fortress going, "These Jews, this is crazy. They think they're going to attack us." Right. 7, this is the 5th time, 6th time, 7th time. Oh, now their priests are blowing the trumpets. Mm-hmm. And then they shouted. And at that precise moment, you might say there was a localized earthquake that leveled the city. By coincidence? No. God said, "My ways and thoughts are totally different than yours." So God says, "Go attack the Philistines. Leave your rear flank open to Saul." That's what the soldiers are worried about. "And go south and attack the Philistines who are attacking Keilah. Go do it." And the soldiers are going, "This is an insane military strategy." So what does David do? It's really kind of humorous. If you think the Bible's boring, I don't know how you're reading it, but I find David's response is really kind of, he's kind of smiling him in verse 4. Because it says, he got the word from the soldiers, then he did what? "I got to go back in. I'm going in again. I'm going to talk to the Lord one more time. And you got to ask yourself, if you got a direct audible word from God, "Move to DC, work at the Pentagon, you're not going to have a window, it's okay," that kind of thing. I'm trying to make it practical. But if the Lord gave you an audible word, do you think you would waltz back in for a second one? "Lord, I just need to check. Did I hear correctly?" So he goes back in and he goes in one more time. This just tells you about the grace of God. You know, God must smile at some of our prayers. Haven't you asked that before? Well, yeah. Yeah, okay, that's kind of cool. I haven't forgotten. He goes back in and the Lord answered him and said, which is his grace. He answered him and says, arise, go down to Kila. And this is really interesting. What's he say then? For I will give the Philistines into your hand. Don't even have to worry about it. I will do this. Now, in the English, it's really boring in the English. This is why I submit to you, learn Hebrew. The Hebrew is so much better because what we have here is it's called a vav. It's a coordinating conjunction and connected to a non-verb here. And when it's constructed like that, when you have this this personal pronoun thrown in a sentence like this, what it does is it creates emphasis on the word I. That's what I'm trying to tell you. It's like, I will do this. You can bank on me. I, God, will do this. And God tells him, David, I don't know what you and your men are worried about. I'm going before you, so don't fear. How should that apply to you? Same way. If you're facing a situation and you ask God's will and God gives you a word through the word, and that's how God speaks most powerfully, is through the word. Sometimes through situations where you line things up and God gives you a word, but many times it comes through the word. And when God gives you a word, you should not fear, but go out and do what God's called you to do. Why? He's going before you. He's going to be there to help you. And so God's saying, my reputation's on this. So you would expect the next panel to be total success, and it is. Verse 5, so David and his men went to Kila, fought the Philistines, and they led away their livestock, struck them with a great slaughter. Thus David delivered the inhabitants of Kila. How was he victorious? God gave it to him. God gave it to him. The huge contrast here between David and Saul. Saul's trying to kill David and isn't even paying attention to the Philistines. David is trying to take care of the Israelites. So the king isn't taking care of his people because of the David derangement syndrome. I have to say that again. The David derangement syndrome makes him act crazy. He's focused on killing one man. He didn't care about the people. And David's like, no, I love the people. So you can see who the true king is. So who gave him the victory? God did, because God's absolutely sovereign. But God uses this situation, the first situation, to shape and hone David through the adversity. Because David's going to be a precursor to the greater David, Jesus. Because it says in the New Testament, Matthew 24, 25 to 26, on the Emmaus Road, Luke, 24 to 25 to 26. Luke, we find Jesus telling the two disciples after he's resurrected from the dead, walking with them, and they don't recognize him. He says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." I mean, all the prophecies that pointed to me being the Messiah. "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things?" Men, connect the dots. The prophets said, Isaiah 53, that the Messiah, the Messiah, the anointed one, will suffer these things. He must, because he can't pay the penalty for sin unless he suffers. He must do these things. And so David is going to suffer because he's a great Christ type. We suffer. Why? We're a Christ type to those about us. Because we suffer we have hope. Because we know the purpose of suffering, and we know that the suffering points to greater things. It points to Christ. You would think that after situation number one, God would go, "Hey, okay, you did great. You prayed. You did what I asked you to do. Great. No more situations." Is that how God rolls? No. I mean, I can't encourage you today because that's just what the text says. God brings another situation. Has that happened to you? You made past one situation, and then there's a second one. Second one came about when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Kila, that he came down with the ephod in his hand. Sounds good. Who is this? This is the only priest that survived Doeg killing the 85 priests. This one got away. And he's got the ephod. You're my thinking, what's that? Well, that was the linen ephod that all the priests had them, but the high priest had a special one because attached to his ephod was a breastplate. And in that breastplate was the Urim and the Thummim. And we talked about this last week. It's test time. What was that? What were those things? They were glowing stones. That's what I think they were. I think there were two stones. Well, they were two stones, but one was for yes, one was for no. So if you want to know the word of God, you posed what God wanted to the high priest in the form of a question. It's kind of like Jeopardy, you know, where you can get a certain kind of answer. And I had a yes or no. And God would just yes or no. And so he comes. So that means to David that I, as the future king and the military leader of Israel, that when I pray to God, yes, God can answer me. But now I really have a connection with God because the high priest is here. And he's got the ephod. This is great. It says in verse 7, when it was told that David had come to Keilah, Saul said, this is interesting. Saul says this, hallelujah, I've got him now. I'm adding to the text. God has delivered him into my hand. Why? Hey, David shut himself by entering into a city with double gates and bars. He's toast. I mean, I've got him. We can surround him, snuff him out. God has delivered him. You know, I've heard a lot of crazy things from Christians when they're sinning. You know, it's like you're sinning, you're doing something evil and sinful, and you're so deceived in your sin that you think that something that's happening is actually God's will. Well, no, God didn't set that up like that. You know, Saul's reading it all wrong, because God's through working with Saul, he's rejected him. He's working in the life of David. He doesn't have David. Why? Well, whether David gets captured by Saul or not is God's intention, and he has no intention of letting David get captured and killed, because he's going to make him a king. So it says in verse 8, Saul summoned all the people for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. So David frees the city from the Philistines. Now from his rear flank, he's being attacked by the king of Israel. Wow, that's a bad day. How did David react? Well, let's see how he reacted. Situation number 2. Verse 9, David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him because David had spies. So he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. That meant bring the Urim and the Thummim. Then David said, it's another prayer, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant has heard for certain through his spies that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Lord, I have a second situation. So notice what he didn't hear. Second situation, he doesn't complain. God, you've abandoned me. This is terrible. I can't handle a second thing. This is ridiculous. No, he goes right to God and says, God, I need to talk to you. So he's going to pose two questions to God. So is it okay to ask God questions? Yeah. I ask God questions all the time. He asked him, first question, will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? I mean, will these people give me up? Will Saul come down just as thy servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell thy servant. And the Lord said to him, he's coming. Yeah, he's coming. Gulp. Bad news. So second question. David then says to him, verse 12, will the man of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? This is a logical question. And the Lord said to him, yep, it's going to happen. Yeah, Saul's coming. Answer to your first question. Second question, oh yeah, they're coming. And yeah, they'll deliver you. Now, this must have been an emotionally low point for David. Yeah. Don't you think? Yeah. Front row says yes. What say the rest of you? low point? I had the Pentecostal sit on the front. Low point? Yeah. You just deliver these people? No deed goes what? Unpunished. David's like, you serious? They're going to give me up. And so what's he do? Does he stick around? No, he leaves for the sake of the people. This leads to what I would call the salvation experience. It says in verse 13, David said to his men, there's about 600. They arose and they departed from Keilah. They went wherever they could go. They're running through the wadis, the valleys, the canyons. And they went wherever they could go. When it was told to Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, because he's got spies, he gave up the pursuit temporarily. And David stayed in the wilderness in the strongholds, and he remained in the hill country in the wilderness of this is a great place. I live in Ziph. Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. Why? God's in sovereign control. I said he's going to be the king. He's going to be the king. It's going to take a few years, but you're not going to kill him. God's plan is going to be fulfilled. So what would a sermon on this be without a map? We live in DSA. So if you work at the NGO, NCA, NSA, wherever you work, you love maps, right? You're not going to say you work there, but I know you're here. So you have a map. So he's, you know, Jerusalem's up here, up in the north. This is the Dead Sea. He's hiding out in the forest. He runs to the city of Keilah, delivers them, then runs. He goes to Ziph. He's going downhill to Horesh. He's going to wind up at this little mountain called the Rock of Escape. And then he's eventually run at the end of the chapter over to En-Gedi. Which I've been many times, which we'll talk about next week. A great place to go run and try to hide because of all the different caves that are there. But what's important to see is he's running for his life. He's not staying at like Marriott. I mean, I've been in this region many times. There's nothing out there. Like if it's low-lying hills to infinity, and then it drops off into the desert that goes off to Philistia. You're like, this is God-forsaken. He's out there running for his life, and God's like, well, I'm not going to give you into the hand of Saul because I'm sovereignly in control. So here's my point. When you're running to Ziph, the wilderness of Ziph, you feel like you're in the wilderness of Ziph, God's like, I got you. I've got you. I'm with you. You're not alone in the wilderness. And notice what happens in verse 15. It's kind of like the pivotal section of the whole chapter. It says David became aware that Saul was come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, who? Jonathan, Saul's son, who should have been the king, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. Saul can't find David. Jonathan could. Interesting. It's very interesting. And what's he do when he shows up and sees his friend? Verse 17. He said to him, what a good friend does.
Yes, don't worry.
It's over for you. God's done with you. No, he came there to encourage him, right? Do not be afraid. Why? Because the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. And you, this is awesome. You will be king over Israel. And this is like John the Baptist. He must increase, I must decrease. And I will be next to you. I'll be the number two guy in your kingdom. He didn't make it because he gets killed. But he wants to be the number two guy. And he says, my Saul, my father, knows that also. What's he do? At a low point in his life, when he's running and winds up in Ziph and then in Horesh in the middle of nowhere, that's when God sends him his best friend to encourage him, to tell him, remember what God's word said to you. You shall be king and you shall be. You know, I was thinking at my desk this week of through all the friends in my life who've come alongside me when I've been in Ziph, when I've been in Horesh, when I've been in all these places, spiritually speaking, friends that have come alongside me to basically tell me, don't look down, look up.
Yes.
Look at the word. Don't look at what's going on in the world. Look at God, what God has promised you.
Amen.
Leads to situation number three. It's a terrible one. The Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah saying, is David not hiding with us in the strongholds of Horesh? On the hill of, we know exactly what hill he's on, Hakila, which is in the south of Jeshimon. And now then, O king, come down according to all your desire and your soul to do, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand. We want to ingratiate ourselves to you. We're going to give him up to you. You can kill him, and then you can bless our little empire where we are. Have you ever had friends desert you?
Yes.
That's what happens here. They desert him. What did Saul say? He's totally misguided here. Saul says, may you be blessed of the Lord. That is so ridiculous. He says, for you have had compassion on me. Serious? You want to go murder an innocent man, and you're saying that this intel for you to be able to do it is like from God, right? He says, go make sure and investigate and see the place where his haunt is and who has seen him there, for I am told that he's very cunning. So look and learn about all his hiding places, where he hides himself, and return to me with certainty, and I will go with you, and it shall come about that if he is in the land, that I will search him out from all the thousands of Judah. I'll kill him. You just tell me exactly where he's at. It says in verse 24, they arose, they went to Ziph before Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah, in the south of Jeshimon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David, and he came down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard it, he pursued David into the wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men went to the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. And Saul and his men were surrounding David, and he was about to seize him. I mean, it's like lights out. They're on this mountain. David's on one side. Saul's guys are going to the left. To the right, they're going to outflank him. Pincer movement, David's history. You know, I would say to you that when you think it's lights out, it's not. It's lights on because God's sovereign. And he's going to fulfill his word in your life. Because in verse 14, if you go back to verse 14, no one was going to deliver David into Saul's hands unless God let it be so. And God's like, I got other plans. So when the passage closes, it ends on a positive note of salvation in verse 27. It says in verse 27, I like the word but. States of contrast. But a messenger came to Saul saying, hurry and come. Why? The Philistines they've made a raid on the land. Do you think it was by accident that the Philistines attacked right at that precise moment on that hillside? No. No, God moved in the heart of the Philistine king to attack then, and that word just happened to get to Saul at the right time, so he calls off his attack on David. Never underestimate the power of God in your situation to do things that are off the grid, to preserve you so his will can be fulfilled in your life. I leave you with the motif of the passage, which you must think about this week. Motif, when you think it's lights out for you, God's sovereignty provides a way to keep the lights on, because he has a plan for you to shape and hone you into his image. And he's not calling you home or taking you out until he accomplishes those great things in your life. So the question is, will you trust him? Will you trust him?